Good evening, everybody. Turn to Judges 4, 21. We'll open up with prayer as we customarily do. This gives everyone the opportunity, if they need it, to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause distraction during this time. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for always being there for us as you have been since the beginning. You have known each of us before the foundation of the earth, and that you have created us and provided for us a Savior, though we have forsaken and fallen. We thank you, Father, for the gift of our Savior, which is you in a man, which is Jesus Christ, our Savior, as a man, who took sins upon of the whole world, all of our sins upon himself, and then offered us salvation and eternal life. And we thank you, Father, so much for him and for the benefit that comes with him to each of us. As we come to know you, Father, through your word, we recognize how important it is to know you. For who could know you and not love you? And as such, Father, we thank you for revealing yourself. We also thank you that it is, you are revealed in a way that sustains our free will, so that actually we do have a relationship with you. We're not forced to know you. You have offered the knowledge of yourself, and for those who have taken advantage of that, we reap the benefits of it. We just ask that your Spirit enlighten us through that knowledge tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So before we leave the death of Sisera and move into Deborah's song, it's somewhat important to look at whether Jael, the lady who killed him, is either right or wrong in the way that she has done it. And God does not reveal that, but it is important, and since we're going to be thorough in the text, it's important that we discuss it. So it says again, verse 21, but Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him, Sisera, and drove the peg into his temple, and it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted, so he died. Now, more detail in this is given in Deborah's song. So if you jump forward to Judges 5:24, most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. Most blessed is she of women in the tent. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl, she brought him curds. She reached out her hand for the tent peg and her right hand for the workman's hammer. Then she struck Sisera. She smashed his head, and she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he bowed, he fell, he lay. Between her feet, he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell dead. Now, she's a first-hand account here, the one who writes this song. And so, first off, we note that her prediction in chapter 4, verse 9, that Sisera would fall into the hands of a woman, actually comes to fruition. It wasn't Deborah that would kill him. And it wasn't Barak either, who I'm sure he suspected that he might be the one. He is the leader of the Israeli army. But according to God's infinite wisdom and the mystery of God, he falls into the hands of this woman. By Deborah, she's called a blessed woman, and so she is praised for her actions. However, she acted in deceit. And as we had seen with Ehud, the judge before her, who also acted in deceit and assassinated the king, she was used by God to carry out his judgment. It was judgment time upon the king, that Ehud had killed. And so, again, it shows that God can use evil people. Deceit is not justified here, I guess is the point. And he can use evil people and nations to execute his judgment. And he has done so. For instance, he used Babylon and Assyria to judge Judah and Israel. I wouldn't say that Jael is evil in the category of Babylon, but I doubt that she should be praised for her methods. Obviously, she's not instructed by God to do this. It does not at all make God the author of deceit. She's praised by Deborah, but not by God. In Proverbs 12:22, it says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord." There's at no time does God justify lying, but those who deal faithfully are His delight. And as we have God as our Redeemer, our Protector, our Deliverer, why do we need trickery to gain victory? And we don't. And we have God for us and not against us. The power of God is in His Word and in His Spirit, and not in schemes and trickery of mankind. And so her methods, they're not needed by God. How hard is it for God to kill a man in judgment? You know, He has done so countless times. So you ask yourself, you know, why would God use this situation or use this woman? It falls into the area of the mystery of God, in that He doesn't really explain that. So when we look at the big picture, we see in Israel as commanded by God. They are commanded by God to do what? To get on the battlefield and face the enemy boldly and openly. There's no deceit in their methods. They take the battlefield not knowing how God is going to deliver them, and by faith they do so. And we'll see this in Deborah's song as well, that they are actually strong in their faith when they take the battlefield. And so they are not using any kinds of trickery as she is. We see in the fiery Arab woman deceit and assassination. But we do not see that when commanded by God, the army openly takes the battlefield. And again, they do so without deceitful tactics. And it's not a matter of, well, Israel's not deceitful and Arabs are. It doesn't mean that at all. Israel has in their history, more often than not, been deceitful and been under God's discipline. They have, as we've seen so many times, and we'll see as we progress in our study through the Bible over the years, that Israel was so often deceitful. And they're disciplined by God just like any of the other nations. So it's not an actual race issue. It's a people issue. It's an issue with people. People act deceitfully. People act cunningly. They see an opportunity to get what their hearts desire. It's a desire of lust. And rather than waiting on God's timing and depending on God to do it, we have a sin nature. We feel the need to scheme and plan to get what we want. When God says, "I will give you the desires of your heart," Psalm 37:4, "Delight yourself in me and I will give you the desires of your heart." And so that means patience, it means waiting, it means trusting God with my desire. Now, I have a desire. We all have desires that are common to the human race. How is God going to fulfill that in my life? How He fulfills it for each of us is different. None of us have identical lives. And that's why we have different stuff. You know, some are married, some are alone, some are happily married, some are unhappily married. Some are have a lot of money, and some do not. Some seem to be blessed in everything they touch, and they make money. And others work just as hard or even harder and seem to not ever get ahead. So you say, well, what's up, God? You're being unfair. And he's like, yeah, you don't even understand me. How could you possibly understand the infiniteness of my mind? You have to trust me. It is exactly what you need. And, you know, and we rely upon, just like Deborah's going to, in her song, say to Israel, which is, this is repeated over and over to them in the Old Testament. I delivered you from Egypt, is what God's going to say yet again. You know, think about what you were and where you are now. And if I would do that, will I not continue to deliver you in the future? You know, when all odds were against you and you were slaves in Egypt for 400 years in the strongest kingdom that existed to that day, and I set you free through miracles with no work of yourself, you know, how is it that I will not continue to provide and deliver? And for us, it's not release from Egypt. It's what the release from Egypt actually pictures as a type. For us, we look at the cross. God says, if I gave myself for you, how will I not also freely give you all things? And so he's just saying, look, trust me. Be patient and trust me. And it's so often we see in the scripture people who fail to do that. And we see people who do that. And the difference between the two is quite amazing. You know, just think of the difference between Saul and David. Saul became completely impatient with God and wanted to do things his own way. And David, though he had his troubles, he was, for the most part, patiently waiting on God. I mean, imagine being anointed king by the prophet of Israel, Samuel, and then waiting 10 years, 10 full years, before you actually start being the king. So again, it's not a race issue, it's a people issue. It is a contrast to those who humbly follow the command of God and those who do according to their own ways and customs, no matter what race they are a part of. As I said, none of us have to aid God by doing our own plans, our own scheming, our own trickery. We don't have to lie. We don't have to scheme. None of that comes into the picture for us. The power is in God's truth. Now, when it comes to judging this lady, not that it matters, you know, she's already come and gone. Like, our judgment upon her isn't going to affect her at all. Not at this point. But when God doesn't weigh in on the subject, of course, I think all of us should shy away from personal judgments. Same is true with people who are living, who are in our lives. You know, judge not lest you be judged is the blanket command upon every one of us. And unless God makes it super clear, and even then, you know, judging all belongs to the Lord and vengeance all belongs to the Lord. She's praised in Deborah's song. She's not praised by God, but the song is in the inspired word of God. So, one thing we know for sure, and it is that God can use any instrument he chooses, but he doesn't force them to do what they do. He didn't say to Jael, lie to this guy, and then when he falls asleep, kill him. He didn't say that. She came up with this plan all on her own. But he is wise enough to use the free will of man and to obviously manipulate certain situations without causing sin. God does not need sin. He doesn't cause sin. You know, very early on in the church, they taught that God needed sin, that it was a part of his plan. He does not. It just has happened in his universe, and he's able to manipulate circumstances to which they will draw themselves out in the way that he desires. So I refer to one of my favorite historians, if not my favorite biblical historian, Alfred Edersheim. He says, quote, This is, as it seems to us, not a word in Scripture to express its approbation of so horrible a deed of deceit and violence. He does not like this, by the way. No, not even in the praise which Deborah in her song bestows upon Jael. It was not like Deborah's war, nor like Barak's battle, but strictly Kenite, which is where she, who she is. That's a tribe she's from. Her allegiance to the cause of the people of God, her courage, her zeal, were Israelitish. And that's a, I mean, he says Israel-like. Their fanatical, wild, unscrupulous manifestation belonged to the race from which she had sprung, to the traditions and amidst which she had been nurtured, and to the fiery blood which coursed in her veins. They were not of God nor of His word, but of her time and race. Heathen history tells of similar deeds and records with and records them with highest praise. Scripture with solemn silence. Yet even so, Jehovah reigneth, and the fierce Arab was the sword in his hand. So, verse 22, Barak shows up, and she can't wait to show him what she has done. So it says, and behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with the tent peg in his temple. Must have been quite the sight. Oh, you're looking for Barak. I mean, Sisera. Yeah, yeah. He's right inside. Let me show you. Barak is not given the satisfaction of killing the general. It is possible that it is a result of his weakness in faith, but we're not told. If you remember, he said he wouldn't go to battle unless Deborah went with him. So he showed himself weak in faith, and it may be that God did not allow him to kill Sisera and left it to this woman. So we see in the scripture that God simply employs sinners as the instruments of his penal justice in carrying out his plans, the plans of his kingdom. They are not instigated to the performance of wicked deeds and inward and secret impulse from him. They choose to do what they do, and yet God allows them to be the sword in his hand. And so he doesn't force anyone to do anything that is sinful, obviously. And all throughout human history, he has done so. If you just look at how evil nations fall, think, for instance, in World War II, the Russians were our allies. And they did a fantastic job in sacrificing millions and millions of lives in invading Germany from the east. And you know, they were actually the first to get to Berlin. And, you know, as it turned out, you know, their communism and their empire was evil from within. And I don't know if our leadership knew it at the time. I think that they did. But, you know, we needed them at the time. God used them at the time. And so you'd say for, you know, not United States of America, for the most part at the time, a virtuous nation, was used by God, but so was an evil nation used by God. And this continues to be so. Every person who opposes God, every nation that opposes God, eventually reaps what they sow. And that reaping, that judgment in time, we're not talking about the final judgment that sends to the lake of fire, but the judgment in time, which is, you know, loss or death, and sometimes both, is brought upon them by all kinds of means. Very, very many. And God has the wisdom to use all of them. So verse 23, so God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. And the hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. Now, that's his kingdom. Doesn't mean that all Canaanites are destroyed. In fact, as we have seen, God is leaving the Canaanites in the land to test Israel. Technically, all the Canaanites are supposed to be gone, but because Israel refused to remove the Canaanites by war, God allowed them to remain so that Israel would be tested generation after generation after generation. There will never be a time when there isn't an enemy lurking on their borders and within their borders. There's never going to be a time where their apostasy will not bring upon them great oppression. It's always going to be waiting. So before we move on to the next one, which is Gideon, we have Deborah's song, which is much like how some of the prophets write in some of the Psalms. This is much like a psalm. Technically it is, because it's a song. It's beautiful. It's beautifully written. More detail is given than what we see by the historian in chapter 4. And, you know, I find it quite satisfying that Deborah feels so passionate about God's deliverance that she takes the time to write a song. And her and Barak sing it. And the song is written down and passed on generation to generation. It is not composed by Deborah and Barak. The song was composed by Deborah alone, and that we find easily see in verses 3, 7, and 12. It's broken up into three parts. Technically, it's hard to even do this, but a lot of the commentators do break it up into three parts. Anyway, the first part is verses 3 through 11, where she expands upon the significance of the victory. I mean, in this, she's quite like David, whom, you know, David was so passionate about the power and love of God in his life that he couldn't help but write dozens of songs. You know, upwards of close to 100 psalms are written by David. And, you know, you don't do that unless you're passionate about it. And the way, you know, the way he writes, the way she writes, it's passionate. It's wonderful. It's expressive. It's emotional at times. And it's a rejoicing in her. And also written so that Israel will hear it. Generation to generation. She has a concern for her people. All the good prophets do. They're like Moses, which we could call Moses like the first one, first prophet. And that he not only loved Jehovah, but he loved the people of Israel, even though they treated him terribly. Because they understood, like Deborah understands, like all those who had followed God understands, that Israel is elected by God, and so the people of Israel on earth, in their dispensation, because no longer, it's no Jew or Gentile in our dispensation, it's the church. But the church, in the same way, is the beacon of God on this earth. Right? It is his representative. It is the vehicle by which he blesses the world. Israel was that vehicle. And so, as Moses saw them, as Deborah saw them, as David saw all his people, that their prosperity and their blessing reflected God to the world. Now, technically, their discipline reflected God to the world. But it's much better to project God through the blessing of God, the light of God, and not the discipline of God. You know, the pagan and the unbeliever also lives in discipline. But yet still, that is a testimony to God, and those who oppose him do not prosper. And again, we're not talking financially or with power or pleasure, but in their souls. Eventually, their lives turn to confusion and fear and worry. And so she loved the people of Israel. Just like we, you know, no matter what denomination they're from, if we think that they're believers and they're a part of the body of Christ. We should have a love for them and a unity to them. Although they'll resist that unity if they disagree with you doctrinally and they make issues out of silly things and believe silly things, but still they are our brothers and sisters. And like they had a heart for their people, both the weak, the strong, the ignorant, the wise. So should we. So in verse 1, then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, that the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, bless the Lord. Excuse me. The Hebrew word translated leaders refers to the strong ones. There's no king in Israel. There's no real leaders in Israel. And so what this word refers to right here at the beginning is the leaders in Israel. And the blessing of the Lord here mentioned is that they volunteered. Now, when Barak went up north to get this 10,000 people from the two tribes, Naphtali, when he got the 10,000, it's not like he held a sword to their necks and said, get dressed, we're going to war. As, you know, nor are they paid. They're not mercenaries. They're not conscripts. And they're not forced. How many are the armies of tyrants that have been used throughout history who go and fight for their king, knowing that if they don't fight, they'll be killed and their families will be killed? You know, most men who go to war or battle in all ages, they leave behind a family. And the king would make it clear, if you don't fight for me, you will lose them. I'll not only kill you, I'll kill them. And they're forced to. There's nothing like that here going on. Deborah sends Barak up north to accumulate 10,000 men, and they all volunteer. Now, what a change from the idol worshiping, as we'll see. Deborah leads us into this. The psyche of Israel at the time is that they're fearful. Not after Deborah arises. Before Deborah, the 20 years of oppression under this Canaanite kingdom, the people were afraid. Excuse me. When their towns and villages were invaded by Canaanites, they didn't pick up weapons and defend it. They did nothing. They just let it happen. They were afraid. They lived in fear, and they basically allowed themselves to be oppressed for a long time until that oppression became so painful that they cried out to the Lord. And then what does God do? Well, he rises up Deborah, and Deborah starts prophesying. And this word gets around, and people come and see her. She judges between civil matters. She behaves like a judge. She gives the word of God to them. And then all of a sudden, because of this, because God raises up this woman, people's ideas and their thoughts change. Change so much that when Barak shows up and says, I need 10,000 guys, 10,000 hands go up. They volunteered. And she's going to describe them here as truly champions. They actually behave like leaders. So it's not like, you know, if you're a leader, it's not like, all right, I'll go. Everybody else is going. I don't want to look like the odd man out. I want to look like the one idiot who doesn't want to go. These guys are behaving like, yes, we'll go, and they're leading others to go. You know, and to do that, you've got to have confidence. You got to have drive. You got to have desire to do what you're doing, or you can't lead. And so they are. They're willing to go and to fight and to lead others into the fight. All of a sudden, they have strength and bravery through faith. And it's an amazing thing because the heart of a coward, the heart of one who, and you know where cowardice comes from? One who was overrun by their desire for self and their lust. It always leads in cowardice. When things go wrong for Sisera on the battlefield, what happened? He fled. Living for the world, living in the flesh, leads to cowardice. And that can change. Right? It can change in a person's heart. So you see someone who acts like a coward or acts like a lustful, fleshly, worldly person. You know, just steeped in sin and in immorality or legalism. You know, terrible self-righteous morality. Can they change? You bet. God changed Israel's heart. And when the truth is brought to somebody's life, the gospel is brought to somebody's life, and then the truth of the Word of God, the coward can become a strong man, a very strong man. Isn't that marvelous? Now, all of us were fleshly cowards until God saved us, delivered us, and taught us. So again, they're willing to go in the fight and to lead others into the fight. They had strength and bravery through faith, and the Lord is praised for it. Notice she says, not bless the people, but bless the Lord, because he is the cause. And of course she knows that. They went into the battle without any outward or authoritative command by a king. Now, so when Barak shows up and he says, hey, I need 10,000 guys, who is he? He's no king. He doesn't have the authority to tell them to go to battle. But he rallied. They pay attention. They volunteer. So this introduction does transport us to one of the most striking aspects to this period. They don't have leaders. For 350 years, there is no king. There's no Joshua. There's nobody like him. Right? We went from coming out of Egypt. We had Moses, obvious lead guy. Joshua, ordained by Moses, anointed by Moses, obvious lead guy. After Joshua, nobody. You would say the judge is a leader, but he technically doesn't have the position of that. He judges, in this case she judges, and so they carry with them a certain authority, a certain leadership. They do. In the case of, you know, what they do normally is they rally Israel to fight the oppressor. So in that, they're leaders. But then after they win the victory, which they always do, there's a period of peace. In this case, it'll be 40 years. And you know, there's really no king, no leader. The people are to govern themselves. Right? And any nation, and quite a few people here, this isn't like a village. This is millions of people in the land. How in the world do they govern themselves? That'd be chaos. See, if there were no police, no standing army in our nation, right? How, especially in our climate right now, the liberals and the conservatives would be out there in the streets just burning everything down, fighting each other. Well, they fight each other. It'd be utter chaos. But for them, they don't have a police force. They don't carry with them a standing army. They rise them up. As we'll see, they all go home after this. It's not like the 10,000, which they're actually more because other tribes join them. They don't stay as a standing army. They all go back to milking cows. Whatever they were doing before. And but yet, God had allowed this, obviously, and it's the way it's supposed to be. So how is it that so many people can govern themselves? Only in this situation, because it's a theocracy. They do have a king. It's Jehovah. And Jehovah obviously can act upon them, bring oppression, bring anything. To discipline and also bless. And they have a set of laws, you know, the law, the Mosaic law. And so if they follow Jehovah, for the most part, you know, there's always going to be bad apples in every bunch. But for the most part, if they follow God, by following the Mosaic law, they don't need a king. At the end of this period, they're going to ask Samuel for a king. And it is obvious that, I mean, God knew that they would, so this is prophesied that they would have a king, but their one king is supposed to be God, not a man. And so technically, they were supposed to go through their entire history without a king. But of course, no group of fallen people would ever be able to pull that off. All right, there's what, 3, 4, 5 million of us. All right, everybody follow God. You know, you're going to tell them all. All right, I'm serious. Everybody follow God. For what? Oh, and don't forget, make sure you tell your grandchildren, your children this, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. Make sure this message gets passed on and on for well over 1,000 years. Isn't that great? God gives us plans that require faithfulness. And when we're not, and we're not, He provides the solution. Which for them was a king. So Israel has no king to summon them to war. Technically, the way it's supposed to be is that in every tribe there should be a plethora of strong men who are ready and willing to fight. And if you understand, like, how Joshua fought, how these, so far we've seen the other battles before this one, that God, if you just hit the battlefield by faith in Jehovah, say, I follow God and I'm going to fight this day, it's a guarantee you're going to be delivered. Now, you may die. That's true. You may die. Your sons may die. But you must be willing to do so, as every soldier is or should be. So there's always supposed to be strong, courageous men and women, although the women wouldn't be fighting, but yet they support and show faith and to lead others. And unfortunately, this is very rare, as it is with all people, as it has been in the church. And looking at the church at large, 100 years into our history, we were in a bad way. That's all we needed, was really just one generation. The apostles all died off, and then in the next generation, literally, just not long after that next generation, false doctrines just filled the church. And divisions happened, denominations happened right away. And as a whole, the church pretty much has been terrible its whole history. So when we look at Israel, we say, why Israel? Why Israel? Why Israel? You know, if you look at the church, you say, why church? Why church? Why church? It's the same thing. But within Israel, just like within the church, there's always been pockets of, in the minority, unfortunately, of positive volition and faithfulness. So now she says in verse 3, verse 3, right at the beginning of the song, is a call out or a shout out to all nations to heed, to hear. And we see this a lot in the prophets as well, that their message is not just to the people, because God's message was not just to Israel. It was to be given to Israel and then to go throughout the land, throughout the nations, for all people. She says, hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers. I, to the Lord, I will sing. I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. You know, and you can see her passion in this. I will sing. I will praise the Lord, the God of Israel. I praise Him. But hear, O kings, is not to the Jews, because they don't have a king. They don't have any kings or rulers. The kings and rulers are kings of heathen nations who were to discern the mighty acts of Jehovah. Yeah, and we always have to, we have one great example of this, and so we always reference it, and it's Rahab. Now, how in the world did she know about the 10 plagues? How in the world did she know about Jehovah Elohim? Because God spread his word throughout the whole world. And it is amazing to me how fast word will spread. Now, I have the luxury, if you will, of, you know, it's part of my job is to look, and the longer I and more I look into the history of these times, you know, it takes a while to learn even a portion of it because it's a history that spans, you know, throughout the church. It's a lot. It's thousands of years. But at this time, how does word get around so quickly? And yet it does. It does. You think the people in Europe did not know about Israel? Of course they did. In Abraham's time, in Ur, talking about 2200, 2300 BC, they were trading with India. India. That's how far they were trading to the east. They were trading all throughout the Mediterranean. I mean, it wasn't as busy as it is now. There weren't as many people. Nor was it as busy like during the Roman Empire. Again, there weren't as many people. But they were. The Philistines, we know, have come over from somewhere in Greece. They've been there a long time. And so, you know, how does word spread? Trade. Trading routes. How does word spread? People like to make money. And so when they trade, they talk. So they do. There's no television. These people, they spent time with each other. They talked. They hung out. They camped out together. One of the other places that's a very gossipy place is the wells. You know, there's no indoor plumbing at this time. It's not like you say, I'm going to go to the store and buy a gallon of water. You got to go to the watering hole. And they're on these trading routes. These are well-known places. And if you got to water all your animals. You got to water your flock. So what do? While you're drawing water, you talk. Everybody talks, and they move, and they talk, and they move, and they talk. And things spread pretty quickly. I mean, it's not an internet, that's for sure, but it certainly spreads quickly. So, and that's what God is doing here. And as far back as this, Deborah says, "Hear, O kings and rulers," meaning that she knows that this song, which she is saying, which she has written, is going to be known by many outside the borders of Israel. So that's pretty neat. You know, God is giving a shout out or a call to the Gentile nations. And certainly all these Gentile nations are going to hear, you know, when battles happen, you don't think that's fodder for a lot of gossip and talk. And if in the battle, a huge underdog destroys the army that should have won, that word's going to spread. And if a miracle happens, that word's definitely going to spread. Now, it doesn't mean everybody's going to believe it. You know, when the word got around that the sun stayed out for 24 hours and then big, huge hailstones fell on the army, people are going to be like, yeah, right. But they are going to hear it. And, you know, over time, you say, you know, this God of Israel, I've heard about the 10 plagues of Egypt. I've heard about the wars of Joshua. I've heard about the miracles that their crossing of the Jordan, their crossing of the Red Sea. And, you know, these stories, what, you think they get lost? They do not. God is, man doesn't let them get lost. In fact, they so don't get lost that in future religions that are false, they copy them. A lot of these are copied in the Quran, but they're also copied in Persian religions and Babylonian religions. You know, everybody has a flood story. Almost all the pagan religions have a flood story. So these brainiac scholars in our day and age say, see, everybody has a flood story. You guys just copied it. We're like, no, we had the first flood story because that was the flood. you know, like this was recorded by Moses a long, long time ago, long before those religions. But they don't care for that. So the news of major battles always spread. People have heard of the miracles that the God of Israel does. Whether they believe it or not is up to them, just like it is to any man. So in verse 4, so we have again, we see Deborah's passion in verse 3, to the Lord I will sing praise to the Lord. She loves how God has delivered her people, and she calls out to the surrounding nations, Gentile nations. And now she brings in Sinai. And now we turn from, and still this is, you know, a call to the Gentile nations, but now she's looking to her own people and saying, never forget. Never forget. I mean, for us, that's why the Lord has given us one ritual so we don't forget something. And that's Calvary. We don't forget the cross. We don't forget the fact that we died when He died. And we don't forget that we found life when He was resurrected. And they're not to forget either. Countless times, all throughout the prophets, through their writings and the writers and Psalms and on, it would constantly be repeated, the deliverance from Egypt. And how God came to them at Sinai. And in that thunderous cloud, which we find out here in Deborah's song, that cloud emptied itself of its rain. And the earth shook and scared the people half to death. And yet what was given to them from that mountain? The law of God. And a law of freedom. You know, a law that they could live by, unlike any other nation. And in that law there were curses, but also in that law there were blessings. And it's significant that it's really a matter of just a few months after they leave Egypt that this law is given. So is this law meant to enslave man? Well, look, your God just set you free from slavery. Why would He give you something to enslave you to another master? No, this law is designed to set you free. In fact, it reveals to you that you're a sinner because you can't keep it. And within it, it reveals to you the Savior who will cover all sin with His blood. And therefore, your redemption. You can't be redeemed by keeping the law, but it speaks of the redemption that you can have by faith. Over and over. It's a law of freedom. It's a way to live in following God for the Old Testament saint, not for us. And it's also the gospel. So it's not a means of slavery at all. And so that's what she turns to now. Don't ever forget this. Lord, verse 4, when you did go out from Seir, when you did march from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water. The mountains quaked in the at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai, at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, where Sinai is, there's multiple mountains there. It's part of a mountain range. And so that whole area shook. That's why it's mountains in the plural. So what is Seir in Edom? Why is that mentioned? They are out east. So Edom is on the other side of the Jordan, heading east from Sinai, actually northeast from Sinai. And the picture here is that God has come from the east to meet them at Sinai. Now, why the east? You know, technically, I don't think we know. But it's just a picture of the fact that God came from somewhere else, maybe a picture of really coming from heaven. And not that he's saying the east is heaven, but He's come from somewhere to meet them. And when He meets them, He gives to them. But He also gives to them in a almost terrifying way. And should they fear? Yeah, absolutely. They should fear breaking the law. Not being afraid of God, but there's curses in the law. But there's another thing, that if you're constantly, and like everybody breaks the law, but if your lifestyle is one that is desirous of breaking the law, then you miss out on the freedom that God has provided. They have the land, but how are they going to enjoy the land? You have to follow the law. It's the same for us. You have the plan of God. How are you going to enjoy the plan of God? You got to walk in it. And live your life outside of God's plan and say, wow, this plan is great. How in the world do you know? All you know is world. All right, carnal Christian. All you know is carnality. All you know is discipline. You know, you've never bridged the understanding of love and the fruit of the Spirit and unity and peace. Don't know those things. And say, but they're yours. They've been given to you, just like the land has been given to Israel. But to live in the plan of God by faith is to enjoy and experience the plan of God. And so for them, is there a fear? Yeah, and rightly so. Human race needs it. All of us need it. Jehovah is pictured as marching from the east again, from the mountains of Edom, to meet Israel at Sinai, where the cloud descended and the earth quaked. Deborah is referring to the power of God that released them from Egypt. And at Sinai, God confirmed them as his nation. When Moses went up into the mountain, he received a law, and that is God is confirmation of them. How could they imagine that they weren't a nation of God when he hands them 613 commands to follow? Now, this is a law, and a people and a nation have a law, and God has provided that. So it's confirmed that they're a nation. And Deborah wants all the people in Israel to recognize that we're a nation, one nation under God. You know, one nation. Because she's going to point out in this song that there's some of the tribes who could have joined the fight and decided not to, while their brothers were on the battlefield risking their lives, they decided to stay home. And she's reminding them here, all of us got one law from one God at Sinai. We are one. And in fact, sadly enough, is not too long after Solomon, after the reign of Solomon, so that's your third king, right? You've got Saul, David, Solomon, and then after, right after Solomon, the kingdom's going to split from north to south in Israel and Judah. So this is again as a reminder to Israel and all the nations that Jehovah is the only God, and that Baal and all other false gods have no power. Moses also refers to this in his send-off message, in the message he gave before his death in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. He says, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir." He also mentions Edom, the Lord coming from the east. "He shone forth from Mount Paran," and which likely here, we don't exactly know what he's referring to there, but it likely refers to Sinai. "And dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them." And this is when they're at the Jordan ready to cross. Moses is reminding them, same thing. Don't forget when you became a nation. Don't forget you are one people. Don't forget you have one law. And so you don't need a king. You have a king. He is Jehovah. He's the one who descended on the mountain. I mean, have you ever seen a king who makes a cloud and makes the earth shake and descends upon a mountain with thunder and lightning? I mean, that's a king. That's the only king. So he says, don't forget it. Don't forget it. if you notice, it's verse 2. In this chapter of Deuteronomy, Moses, after giving them, he reminds them of the law and he reminds them of their history. And then in chapter 33, he gives them a blessing. It's really like his prayer for Israel. And right at the start of it, that's where he starts. Sinai. Don't forget. When Deborah speaks of it, again, if you read it, in verse 4, Lord, when you did go out from Seir, when you did march from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped with water. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord. And notice she says, this Sinai. And it's perfectly translated here. It's wonderfully translated. This Sinai. Almost as if Sinai is right in front of them. But it's not. They're not anywhere close to it. Right? Not at this point. They're far, far north of that. But she says this Sinai, she speaks of it as its history, but then she brings Sinai to the present as if it's there. And that's, in literature, she is making the point that Sinai should be a reality, a present reality in our hearts all the time for the Jews. Just like we could say this cross, as if we're right there. Like we're standing at Calvary looking up at our Lord when he says, it is finished. We're there. And so we don't forget it. It's always a present thing in our minds. Because we have nothing without it, just like Israel has nothing without Sinai. So Moses describes Sinai as a witness fact. While Deborah closed the remembrance of it in the form of an address to God, to bring out the thought that the help which Israel had just experienced was a renewal of the coming of the Lord to his people. Again, it's like saying, if he saved you then, and delivered you then, and led you then, is he going to forsake you now? Is he going to forsake you ever? And that's what the reminder's for. They're wonderful things. To have that memory, to just flash into your mind a promise from God you remember, and a time when God delivered you in the past and you remember, and you think to yourself, well, he's never deserted me. He's never failed me. Why would he fail me now? Those memories can be very quick, but boy, are they impactful. Like we have God, the Holy Spirit, to lead us in the Word of God, to bring it to our remembrance. But yeah, we remember. You know, our memories are a very important part of us. So it's a covenant, and we find this also happening a lot, and that the covenant is renewed, and that's the word that's used. And the reason why it's renewed is not because it ever went away. It's renewed because the people forgot it for a while. And when one generation forgets it and the next generation remembers, then it's renewed in their hearts. And, you know, sometimes, not sometimes, oftentimes, you know, we forget. We start looking at things in a natural way. We start looking at things in a humanistic way. That's when worry and anxiety can creep into our souls. We start looking at things in a way that is not divine. And we forget. And sometimes it's very instantaneous and you remember. Sometimes that can go on for days. And then it's the misery in your heart that says, whoa, wait a minute, what is wrong here? You've forgotten something. You took your eyes off your Lord. You took your eyes off the plan. You took your eyes off the Word of God. You took your eyes off the promises of God. But then what happens when you recognize that? The memory comes of His Word, of the way that you walk, of who you are. And that brings, it's a sort of renewal. And when the memory comes, you know, we have one, a magnificent one. It's not the only one, of course, but one of my favorites, and Paul does the same thing here as Deborah has done in the song, and don't forget Sinai. if the God delivered, if the Jehovah delivered you then and provided you a means of following then, how will he not do so in this generation and 100 generations from now? In Romans 8:32, Paul writes, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" So is God going to forsake me? The cross is absolute evidence. No. Ever? No. Never. So as so many prophets and writers will do throughout Israel's history, Deborah seeks to renew the covenant of Moses in the hearts of Israel in her time. She loves the people like she loves God. And that's a good place to stop. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for reminding us of the things that we need to recall, so that you guide us and direct us, Father, in your way. We love you for it. We thank you for it. And may we see that way every single day. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
My heart was wrapped up in clover.